Question for you. How good, if you're a Christian here this morning, follow Jesus, how good do you think it is to be a Christian? Well, of course you say it's good. That's why I am. But I'm really asking you, how good? You know, if you were to find yourself in someone else in conversation about Jesus, about God, about Christian faith, how enthusiastic would you be? I mean, would you find yourself doing a duty, kind of selling a product you sort of don't believe in type of thing? Or would you actually find yourself enthusiastic speaking about him? Or to put it another way, if you imagine a kind of temperature scale, you know, cold here, dark blue, through to roaring hot up here, bright red, where would you put yourself on that scale? If you're not a Christian, you would by definition be down here or perhaps just off the end of the scale. And maybe that's you this morning. And to be honest, you don't really understand why it's a good thing. To you, you think of Christianity, you think of old buildings and old services for old people. Well, I hope by the end of this morning, you might think a little bit differently. For the rest of us who are Christians, I hope you're a little bit further up the scale. But I suspect for many Christians, they actually wouldn't be much further past a quarter, maybe a third. You know, not cold blue, but pale yellow, that kind of area. Certainly not roaring red hot. Well, this famous miracle of Jesus in John chapter 2 will show us that to be a Christian is better than we ever imagined because our future is better than we ever imagined because our Lord is better than we ever imagined. See, to be a Christian is better than we ever imagined because our future is better because our Lord is better. Let's have a look at this real life incident and see what we find. We're told in verse 1 that this took place on the third day, meaning on the third day since the previous episode he described to us in chapter 1 when Jesus had met Nathanael. The whole of John's gospel actually only records 31 days of Jesus's life, not all crammed together, but 31 different days. That's how many. So in other words, it's very carefully selected. The gospel writers could have included a huge amount of material. If you go to Whitcoll's and buy a biography of someone's life, almost certainly will be many, many, many times longer than this. So a selection process has gone on here in John's mind, and he has selected his material around what is most relevant to his main theme, namely that whoever believes in Jesus would have life, would have a living relationship with the living God. And clearly, in some way, this incident here was illustrative of that great truth. Well, we're told the occasion took place at a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And we learn that among the guests was not only Jesus, but Jesus' mother and his disciples. Every wedding is special. I don't know if you've had a family wedding any time recently. All weddings are special. But Middle Eastern weddings, more than most, were a celebration to behold. You know, the kind of weddings that you and I go to. If the speeches are going on longer than about 40 minutes, it's like, come on, we can't be here all night type of thing. But there they literally were there all night, and the festivities would go for a week or more. And yet here, horror of horrors, right in the middle of the celebration, let's say a couple of days in or something, we're told of this impending disaster. Verse 3, when the wine was gone. No, I mean, what? I mean, there must be more. What, literally? All gone. All gone. It's gone. Have you checked? It's gone. There is no more. And how do you solve a problem like that in the ancient Middle East? You know, you haven't got sort of, I don't know, can you nip to Liquorland or Vino Fino or something? There's nothing there. There is no immediate solution to solve this problem. Apart from one, which Jesus' mother knows. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. This is not just a laughable miscalculation. To the host, this is a potential catastrophe. The shame of running out of wine halfway through is something bigger than we can really comprehend. And in a society built on honor, that doom of shame threatens to descend onto the bridegroom's family. But here Jesus' mother comes up with a solution. Interestingly, her name is not used in John's gospel, maybe to avoid confusion with another Mary who is spoken of. Nonetheless, she clearly hopes that Jesus will do something about it. How much does she understand of Jesus? Well, we don't really know. We're not really told. But clearly she knows enough. She knows enough to know that Jesus might be able to help. In fact, to know that nothing and no situation is beyond her son. And I wonder if you've learned that in your own life. Have you learned that nothing and no situation is beyond the power of Jesus? You know, we can waste an awful lot of time trying to sort things out by ourselves without turning first to the one who is able to help us more than anyone else. Well, Jesus initially rebuffs her plea with this rather cryptic comment in verse 4. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." And indeed, there would come a time when his glory would be revealed in its full totality. But for now, his glory is veiled. This is not the right time for him to show himself in full technicolor. And yet Mary, in a quite definite show of faith in Jesus, then turns to the servants, I love this in verse 5, and says, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, Jesus has kind of told her to back out, to which she does quite the opposite, because she knows that he can do something where no one else can. "Do whatever he tells you." Could there be any better pastoral advice in any situation? Do what Jesus tells you. You know, so often in life we get ourselves into scrapes because we are trying to write the script. We ignore what the Bible actually says. It's written for us in black and white. Jesus has put it down that we might do what he says because he knows best. We learned in chapter 1, he is the Word of God. He's the presence of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah of the God. He's the Son of God. Do you think he might know a little bit better than us how to run life? Well, do whatever he tells you is the best pastoral advice in any and every situation. How many relationships would have been preserved? How much anxiety would have been avoided? How much eternal misery people would have avoided if they had followed that advice? Hard to beat the advice from the one who knows everything about everything. So Jesus directs the servants and directs them towards these 6 stone water jars. Directs them to be filled with water. And the rest, as they say, is history. And this story here, this real-life incident, of course, has become known across the world. I mean, you can be talking to people who have very little Bible knowledge, but they know water into wine. I mean, this is the kind of thing, you know, crowds sing on the terraces and that sort of thing. There are 2 aspects that John himself emphasizes particularly. First of all is the quantity of the wine. You see that in verse 6. "Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Then Jesus says, "Fill them with water." And then John adds, "So they filled them to the brim." This is emphasized at the quantity we're talking here. 600 litres, 700 litres, maybe more of water about to be turned into wine. It's a massive amount. But it's not only the quantity, which John emphasizes here, but also the quality. And you pick that up when this is retold in this rather delicious account from the end of verse 8. "They did so, and then they take some, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone else brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.'" Now this man, he clearly knew a thing or two about wine. What he didn't know was where the wine had come from. He just plays this with a straight bat. And as it comes to him and he tastes it, you know, I mean, he knows a rich vintage when he sees one. This is not sort of Chateau de Planque, sort of cheapest of the house type of thing. This is very, very special. And so in this wine, you've got the vast quantity and the superb quality culminating from this great miracle. Question is, what does it all mean? What does it mean? And in verse 11, we are given the interpretation, fundamental principle. The Bible interprets the Bible. The Bible is not a subjective book where we're supposed to just take out whatever we want. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of Bible study and someone says, oh, I think it means this. And someone else says, oh, no, I don't think it means that. And someone else says, oh, I think it means that. Good, okay. And we all go away, complete ignorance. The Bible interprets the Bible, and verse 11 is the interpretation. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Ah, so here, it is not just Jesus getting the host out of a social scrape. This is Jesus revealing his glory, that is, revealing who he is and what he's like. And he does it by pointing to something greater. For the water into wine is a sign that points to the kingdom which he is establishing. Chapter 1 was all about who Jesus is, the Word of God, the presence of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah of God, the Son of God. And now we find out what he's like. And you see what he's like by what he brings. He brings a kingdom that is more glorious than you and I can ever imagine. It's actually a kingdom that God had promised long ago. You think of the Old Testament prophets writing before the invasion of Babylon and Assyria, predicting the awful judgment that was to come, but predicting too that one day there would be a restoration, one day there would be an establishment of a perfect world. You see? At the beginning of the Bible, the Garden of Eden was perfection lost. But God promises through the prophets one day there will be a world restored where God's blessings would be poured out. And in our broken world, this is what all people everywhere want. People want a better world than the one we currently have. People long for a world where there's no violence or injustice or destruction or famine. And often when people read the news, you see a headline as what's happened, whether it's on an individual scale, as in a pensioner's been punched, as I saw a couple of weeks ago, whether it's on a national, international scale of wars, we know that there should be something better. And when the brokenness of this world invades your home and your life, we cry out for a better world. Now, the Old Testament prophets all those years ago had predicted that one day such a better world would come about, would be established by God, for God, and for the people of God. I mean, look at these words from that reading from Amos. Amos, chapter 9, verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. What a picture! It's a picture of the cascading blessings of God that come in the kingdom that he is establishing. I mean, that picture there where the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. In other words, you've hardly got the first crop in before God's arranging the next one. Or to change it slightly, the planter is caught up by the one treading the grapes. So these things grow so quickly, on the ground, on the trees. You can sort of see it happening that no sooner is the harvester doing it than the person's planted, than the harvester comes along and says, thanks very much, I'll take all of that, and it gets harvested. In other words, there's abundance here. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. It's a picture of the cascading blessings of God. And I will bring my people back from exile. Those who have not known of God, those who have been ignorant of God, those who have been cut off from God, as all of us by nature are, will be brought back to enjoy a living relationship with the living God and the fruits that he will bring about. What a promise. It's a picture of rich and overflowing abundance that when people come back from exile from God, this is what they can expect. The trouble was, in historical terms, when the people did come back from exile in 538 BC, it didn't happen. They had to scratch around for a living, and these promises remained unfulfilled until this moment when Jesus, the Word of God, the presence of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah of God, the Son of God, demonstrates at Cana in Galilee at a wedding that he is the one who will establish these blessings. If you like, in this miracle, he pulls back the curtain so that we can see into heaven and what it will be like when God's kingdom is finally established. Wine will flow from the hills. In this world, we may just get a small taste of this when we come to know Jesus. We get a taste of the privilege and the pleasure of knowing God. We get a taste of the peace, what it means to live at peace with God. We get a taste of the joy that comes from knowing God, and we get a taste through the promises of the future. But on that day, our taste will become the whole thing, you know? Like even when we take the Lord's Supper and you get those measly little cups, it's a taste of the heavenly banquet. That's what you get in this life. It is a little taste. But one day, we'll be able to gorge on the whole thing. We will gain an inheritance better than we could ever imagine. And to those who never do have much in this life, to those who scratch around for crumbs for them and their children, there is a better world around the corner than our minds can ever imagine. That world will come about when Jesus Christ returns to this world, not with his glory veiled, but his glory displayed for all to see, when everyone everywhere will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other, when the King of the kingdom introduces the kingdom and all those who believed in him will be welcomed in. There will be an abundance provided for us. Let me ask you, is that how you think of heaven? That kind of abundance, where there will only ever be a surplus. So much of this world is to do with the marketplace, you know, trying to be more efficient, cut wastage, prune and trim. This world is to do with budgets and economics. There won't be a budget in the new creation. There will just be overflowing abundance, which means that all striving will come to an end. Worry and anxiety will be no more. No wastage, because it will all be there for us to enjoy without decay. More than we could ever imagine, truly the land of plenty. And you know why that will come about? It's because that is what Jesus is like. He is overflowing in his love. The love of the Lord Jesus cascades down onto people, his people. The wine here overflows because his generosity overflows. If you try to work out what God is like by looking at your life, you may end up with a very confusing picture. You may end up despairing at him or angry at him. But that's because we're approaching it from the wrong way around. You know, if you try and work out what Einstein's like by looking at a little maths equation, you'll never be able to sort of the wrong way round. Allow God to introduce himself, which is what he does here in the person of the Word, his self-expression, Jesus. Jesus is more generous to us than we can understand. And I wonder, is that how you think of Jesus? Do you think of him as being generous towards you? For make no mistake, this is what he's like. And at that wedding, he showed that in unmistakable terms. Yes, to do with the size. Yes, to do with the quality. Yes, to do with the goodness of what he produces. You see what the master of the banquet said? You have saved the best till now. Indeed he has. And one day we'll say amen and amen. Jesus does save the best till now. Here is the master of the banquet unwittingly paying homage to the greater master of the greater banquet. Here is the bridegroom shuffling around trying to find his extra wine at his wedding, unwittingly realizing in the end that Jesus is the bridegroom of the greater wedding. Jesus who brings out the best. You know, the wine here was served from those ceremonial water jars. Those jars had been used under the old covenant to bring cleansing. But now they'd found their fulfillment in Jesus who brings true cleansing. It's Jesus who brings the best. The best freedom, the best cleansing, the best joy, the best future. Teresa and I had a guest, an old friend who stayed last year. And when he left, he very kindly sort of wrote a card to us to say thank you. He left it on the kitchen table. Opened it up, and he had a little message for each member of the family, and very thoughtful and very good. And to our youngest, little Freddie, he said, Fred, you are awesome, or something. Never forget that Christians have the most freedom and the most fun. And it's a great little message to affirm for someone that age that Jesus is the best. He is. But I wonder if at your age you know that. Do you? Is that how you think about him? One day in the new creation, there will be the best quality of everything. Whatever we enjoy here on this world is a shadow of what will be. You taste a good thing now, whether it's fruit or a vegetable, whether it's a steak or a salmon, whether it's an island holiday or an exciting car, whether it's a friendship or a marriage. Whatever you think is good in this life, you have not seen anything yet. The best is yet to come. In the new creation, we will enjoy the finest quality with the greatest quantity. And it all comes because of Jesus. This miracle was a sign of the blessing of the kingdom to come, showing the glory of Jesus, the glory of Jesus who establishes his glorious kingdom. And the result we read here is that the disciples put their faith in him. They entrusted themselves to him because they could see what he is like. And the question for us this morning is, can you see what Jesus is like? Do you see that he invites you to be part of this kingdom? Well, why wouldn't you? Have you had a better offer in recent times? What is not to like about what Jesus is offering? But it's amazing sometimes what people turn down. You know, people think of Jesus and they're sort of, oh, you know, I think I might sort of spoil life. Life might be taken away from me if I get too close to him. You know, he's like a sort of joy hoover, you know. But is that the picture you get here? I mean, the one who is so generous. And of course, the fact is he's not the taker. Jesus is the giver. If you are holding back because you're worried about what Jesus will do to your life, you might want to reconsider this again. Life with him is a life that is good now, but even better in the life of the world to come. And you know, sometimes I think in the West, we look at people in Africa, oh yeah, all those Christians in Africa. And it's sort of, it's a bit patronizing really. Yeah, well, they probably do that because they got nothing else, you know, that's why they trust in Jesus. Yeah, well, maybe. That's because they've understood something about Jesus. And in the end, they'll be the ones on the inside. It'll be thus of us on the outside with our noses pressed up against the glass, looking in and wondering how when we had the opportunity, we missed it. And we'll have all eternity to wonder about the wisdom of our choices here. See? Put your faith in Jesus. And for those of us, many of us here this morning who have done and have done years ago, decades ago, we end where we began. Let me ask you how good it is you think it is to be a Christian. You see the water into wine, doesn't it move you up the temperature scale a little bit to see the glorious Son of God at work? What do you think it'll be like to meet him and to see his handiwork firsthand? He, after all, is the greatest gift of the kingdom. He is the most glorious element of that glorious kingdom. When we see Jesus here, it encourages us to look up at what Jesus is really like. There is a place for self-reflection in the Christian life, but generally to spend too much time looking within doesn't really lead anywhere. To look up to Jesus, who is so beautifully and brilliantly glorious, to look up to him and see his power and perfection and his loving generosity encourages us to trust in him. You know, when life is tough, when life is difficult, when we're not really feeling the fruits of the kingdom, we're to look to him who one day will bring it about. Look up and see the glory of Jesus, who freely gives his love and his cleansing, and look forward. The danger here is to look around at other people and see what they've got. Cue social media. We notice their lives, their holidays, their families, their social life, whatever it is. This passage here encourages us to look forward, because as a Christian, your best days are always ahead. And isn't that a wonderful thing as the years begin to tick by? Our best days are always ahead. So look forward. We're to keep our minds, keep our hearts focused on the life of the world to come. We're to remember not what life was like here, but one day what life will be like in the new creation, when we are with our glorious reigning King, Jesus, who is the best in his goodness, in his power, in his purposes, in his plans, in his gifts, and most of all, simply in the person that he is. We're to look up, and we are to look forward. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, do pray that you would help all of us here to have our faith in Jesus, and to look up to him, and to look forward to being with him. And for any here who are not yet his, do pray that you would draw them to see how good he is, how generous he is, to draw them to put their faith in Jesus for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.